Welcome. My name's Jonathan. I get the pleasure of serving here at Skyline, being a part of the team. And we've been talking about what it looks like to live life together as a church and what is our call together and what are the things that we do, how do we do them in a way that's faithful to the scriptures and to the vision of Jesus, and maybe what impact those things would make on our life. And so we've talked about tons of different aspects, whether it's worshiping, giving, confessing, all those kind of things. It's just been really, really exciting to talk about the life of the church. And I think one of the reasons that we really wanted to do this series is to say that, you know, it's kind of interesting that how easy it is, and we'll talk about it here in just a second, for the church to get co-opted by culture and for the church to look more like the world. And I think we have to continually return to the words of Jesus and the words of the New Testament and ask ourselves, does the church look like Jesus? So that's really the fundamental question. Not does the church look like the tradition we were handed, not does the church look like this or that. Does the church actually reflect the nature, character, life of Jesus? And I think it's just so healthy to kind of return to that consistently and ask ourselves where we stand. So I want to close out this week. Next week will be Palm Sunday, I think. Is that right? Yeah, Palm Sunday. Okay. Which will be Passion Week, and we kind of, if you've kind of experienced Skyline for this Lent season, we kind of go full on with Lent, and we try to go full on with Passion Week, and we'll have a Monday-Thursday service where we do the Lord's Supper, and we actually practice foot washing as a command of Jesus. It says, as I've done to you, do unto others, right? And so we do that. Friday, we have Good Friday service, and Sunday, we celebrate Easter, as well as any church I've ever seen. So I'm super excited about that. So I just want to kind of wrap up with what I think is the kind of the main point, and see if my clicker's on. There we go. Sweet. It's on. One more, maybe? No? Is that working? Not working? All right, Chris, there we go. Was that me or you? That was you. Okay, I'll tell you when to switch. Sweet. Okay. So kind of the idea, the last thing we're going to talk about is the church and our fundamental role as making disciples together. So that's the call of the church. That's what Jesus left the apostles with in Matthew 28. And I think it's this thing where we kind of have to continually return to the fundamentals. And I heard a guy talk one time. He said Vince Lombardi would start every training camp every year. He'd hold up a football and he'd say, men, this is a football, right? With, like, all these men have been playing football for years and years and years. He would start every year training camp with the base. This is a football. Here's how the game is played. Like, they go through the basics. And I think sometimes it's easy for the church to forget that our main task is to make disciples, right? It's not to have awesome programs and slick preaching and great worship and all this stuff. That's stuff that's okay. But our main task and the main question, so Dallas Willard said this way, if you can hit that first slide, Chris. Dallas Willard said this, since making disciples is the main task of the church, every church ought to be able to answer two questions. What is our plan for making disciples of Jesus? And is our plan working? Those two questions. What is our plan? And is our plan working? About 3 years ago, we just kind of decided to go full in on discipleship and say, like, what would it look like for us to actually have as our heartbeat? The heartbeat of our church is to make disciples, to see people formed in the way of Jesus. And so we started putting a plan together, and we do it in real small groups, like 1-to-1 or maybe 1-to-3, and we meet for 2 or 3 years around these things, and we've done as well as any church I've ever seen. I'll talk about some of the weaknesses that we've discovered in that. But the cool thing was we had a plan. The crazy thing is I talked to tons of pastors around the country and asked them, what do you guys do for discipleship? And most either didn't have a plan, or the plan they had looked very little what Jesus did. Right? So they're like, our discipleship is a 6-week class, which when you dig into it, all it did was basically talk about what the church did, right? So they were literally, I'm going to be mentioning our friend John Tyson from New York City just a few times, because this is, we're getting a lot of this material from him. And he said they realized as a church that they were doing a great job of forming people into the image of their church and doing a really poor job of forming people into the image of Jesus. Right? So people, like, they were right in on all the stuff that they talked about, and they were Trinity Grace people, right? But they, like, when they started asking, like, wait a second, are they Jesus people? Like, do they look like Jesus? Do they do the things that Jesus did? Is their character matching his? And then the question is our plan working? Next slide. This is one of these quotes that, as a pastor, will haunt you and keep you up late at night. Neil Cole says this: ultimately, each church will be evaluated by only one thing, its disciples. Your church is only as good as its disciples. It doesn't matter how good your praise, preaching, programs, or property are. If your disciples are passive, needy, consumerist, and not moving in the direction of radical obedience, your church is not good. Whew. That hurts as a leader to ask. Like, are our people moving in the direction of radical obedience? are we expressing the desires of Jesus into the world, or are we actually consuming? Are we needy? Are we passive? And so that question is one of those things that just says, okay, so let's evaluate, is our plan working? And one of the things that we found with our plan, one of the things we've done, and we kind of did it in a really funny way, we just said, like, rather than make a discipleship program, we just challenged the staff to start discipling people, right? Just say, grab 3 or 4 people, or grab 8 people, or however many you think you can manage, and start discipling them. And it's kind of funny, because out of the staff, we all looked at each other and was like, has anybody ever been discipled? And we were mostly like, I've been mentored, right? I've had a lot of good people in my life, but not like necessarily like a 2-year intensive where somebody says, I'm literally going to pour everything I have into your life as a spiritual father or spiritual mother, right? And I love Paul says in Corinthians, he says, you've got 100 teachers in Christ, but only one father, right? Paul says, I'm like a spiritual father. I'm literally like the way a father says, I want to get everything that's in my heart, in my mind, in my experience, and I want to see if I can get that into my kids. That's the point of being a mother or father. You're saying, like, I want them to learn everything I ever knew so that they would have the best chance for success in life. The next slide. And I think what we have to admit is that all of us are being discipled by our culture, right? So the culture is doing a tremendous job of discipling us into its image. And whether that's through technology, whether that's through advertising, whether that's through education, whether that's through politics, all this other stuff, like, we are, whether you know it or not, being discipled into the image of the culture. And I think we have to say, if you go to the next slide, these are just some ways that we're being discipled. I think we're being discipled from faith to doubt, right? So we've talked about it before. About 500 years ago, it would have been almost impossible to not believe in God. And now it feels almost impossible to believe in God. Anybody have that struggle? Anybody feel like, man, there's just times where I sit alone and I just wonder, is this real? Is God real? Was Jesus real? Or are the scriptures just bogus? Like, what? You know what I mean? Like, you have these things, and our culture is actively engaged in seeding those things into your mind, right? And no one knows today if you can believe anything. You can't believe anything. Don't trust anything. There's no authority, right? There's no institutional backbone of culture. The family is a mess. All this stuff, right? So we're caught, like, just drifting along in this malaise, and really ends up with a massive dose of cynicism, right? That just says nothing is the way it looks like it is. Everything's broken. There's no way you can figure it out. So we just live in this constant state of doubt. And I struggle with that because I grew up in a Christian family that just didn't have doubts. Anybody grow up in a family like that? Your parents? Like, man, and God bless them. I wish we could trade. I would love to sit here and say, I have no doubt about anything. I have so much faith. I mean, and I have faith, but I feel like the guy who says to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Anybody feel that way? Like, I want to believe. Like, help me believe, because I struggle with that. The second thing is we're being discipled. We're moving from love to insecurity. And you see this thing with the breakdown of a lot of these structures is just this massive insecurity operating in people's lives. And so that's why you see all of us constantly trying to prop ourselves up, right? Trying to build a facade of success, this veneer, right? It's so thin, but it's there of our family's perfect, our marriage is perfect, my job is good, all these things. And it's funny because you just barely take like a pin and go beep like that and it just blows up. Right? Or you actually know the person and you're going like, it's so weird because when we talk, you don't say anything like what you say on Instagram. It's this really weird thing. Like on Instagram, your kids are perfect, your home's perfect, you travel a ton, you got a great, all this stuff. And then when we talk, man, we talk about being lonely and isolated and struggling with faith and God and all this. Like, what? Why is there this weird thing? And I think that insecurity forces us to try to perform constantly, Like, we live in a performance culture that, and so we're just kind of caught perpetually faking it. And in the church, right, because we're insecure about our doubt and our faith, we're faking it in church, right? So we're in groups saying, all this stuff, like never saying, like, man, guys, could you pray for me? Because I don't know if I believe in God. I don't know what's happening. So we actually end up faking it in church, right? Rather than getting real and just saying, I'm really struggling with this, or I have sin in my life. Will you pray for me? I need forgiveness. I need release and healing, these things. The third is we're moving from community to individualism. So you have like social bonds are broken. We have people moving every 2 to 3 years, no roots in their life, no authority, right? And our generation is suffering under the weight of our own decisions that are made with no outside authority, right? So at least if your parents helped you make decisions, you could blame it on them when you failed, right? You'd be like, oh, well, they told me to do that. That was stupid. But when you make all your own decisions with no outside influence, when it all just falls apart, you're stuck alone saying, like, I can't believe I made those decisions. It's all on me. I mean, it's an amazingly lonely, difficult place. And the world is constantly saying, like, your life is about project self, right? A maximization of your personal gifts, ideas, thoughts, dreams. And then what happens is the rest of the world just exists to help you experience that, which is where marriage gets in a lot of trouble, right? We get married to the person who we think will best help us achieve our dreams, right? Oh, that person, I think I could be my best self with that person. You know, isn't that weird? Like, we're actually thinking about ourselves, and so that individualism is just rampant in our lives. We go from contributing to consumerism, where it's more about what we gain than what we give. It's more about experiencing life. I just want to experience the best of life. I want to stand on Mount Everest. I want to do all, you know, it's like we're literally consuming life rather than saying, like, God put me here as a steward to contribute to the world, to make the world better, to create culture, to steward, have dominion, subdue the earth, this Genesis theology, right? It's this thing of, like, actually, I'm here just to, like, and I get some of it's not a bad thing. God wants you to enjoy life. He created life. He created all these things. But he wants you to enjoy them through him, right? Through relationship with him. The last thing is the world's discipling us from rest to exhaustion. So it's fascinating that the first thing God did when he created human beings was rest, right? So God created man, and then the next day it says he rested. So the first thing man got was actually rest with God, to walk with him in the garden in the cool of the day and just wonder at who God was and what he'd done, right? And then he went to work. But, like, the fundamental position of human beings should be working from rest, not resting from work, right? So when you rest from work, you feel like, oh, I went back to work Monday at, like, a 50%, right? And so I think we have to acknowledge that as we look at about this, the great thing for, I think, a renewed Christianity in the West is that this life doesn't work. That's the great thing for us. Is that as you watch people live this way, you know it doesn't work. They know it doesn't work. It's just when they get to the point of that really crisis moment, is there a Christian in their life who can say, hey, I know the way to rest, to faith, to love, to community. I know these things, right? That's the point, is that there should be somebody in their life at that point when it all breaks. Next slide. It says, the more abundantly the benefits of civilization come streaming our way, the emptier our life becomes with all its wealth and power. It only shows that the human heart in which God has put eternity is so huge that all the world is too small to satisfy it. I love that. The human heart, because God has actually put himself in there and put eternity in there, it means that it doesn't matter what you do in this world, it will not satisfy you. And if you don't believe it, just read Ecclesiastes. I mean, just read about King Solomon saying, I had all the money, all the women, and all the power, right? So those are the three things that basically kind of get sex, money, and power, kind of the things that human beings chase. And Solomon says, I had it all more than anybody who has lived or whoever will live. And he said, it's meaningless. It's nothing, right? And it's funny that how much we struggle to gather that ancient wisdom and put it to practice in our life. How much we think, oh, well, you know, Solomon didn't have Twitter, right? So if he could have tweeted about it and everybody could have, like, he would have had this platform about how awesome he was. He would have been like the Kanye of, you know, Israel. I don't know. That was random. But still, it's crazy to think, like, somehow we figured something out that they haven't. So let's just go to like, really it comes down to, for us as Christians, like, loving Jesus, right? And I think the key here is loving all of Jesus, not just the Jesus who died on the cross for your sins so that you could get saved and go to heaven, right? So what's weird is sometimes it feels as if Christians just love the atoning work of Jesus and don't actually love the person, right? They love what he did for them, but, like, do you know him? Do you love him? Do you serve him? Right? Do you love his life, his death, and his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, the fact that he intercedes for you daily? Like, do you know and do you love the fullness of Jesus? Or are you just happy that he died on the cross for your sins so that you could go to heaven someday? And I think that's the point about discipleship. If you go to next slide. So this, sorry, one more. Jesus. That speaks for itself. Matthew 28 says this, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, even to the end of the age.'" But the key phrase in that is teaching them to obey. And Stuart likes to give a quote from one of his mentors where he would read the Great Commission and leave that part out. Right, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Holy Spirit, and surely I'm with you always. And it was fascinating to see how many people forget that's like, oh yeah, and teaching them to obey is like, that's the hinge on that whole thing. So he's like, if I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you don't learn how to obey, like, you've missed it, right? Like, that is the key to the Christian life, is how do we learn to obey Jesus to where our lives actually transform? And so, next slide, we've kind of come to this idea of the from to imperative, right? So you said from faith to doubt, from community to individualism, all these kind of things, from contributing and consumption. So really the opposite is true in Jesus. He's trying to move us from these worldly ideas, right, and these things that have so beset us as non-Christians to life in the kingdom. Right, and next slide, and this is like literally old school Willow Creek. I love it. It's like 30 years ago, their vision was to transform ordinary people into passionately engaged followers of Jesus. That's it. Like, and a key word in there is ordinary, right? Like, we want to see ordinary people do extraordinary things because Jesus has changed their life. The Holy Spirit lives in them and works through them. So that's the goal. A picture of what God wants to do in our lives. So let's move through these shifts. And let me just go next slide. So I'll just say this. Like, one of the things that I think we realized is that we didn't have a language yet to actually produce, like, continual discipleship and for people to really grab onto and understand. I think one of the things that we assumed is that most Christians are pretty educated about Jesus, about the Bible. They have knowledge. They just don't have actions. And so what we kind of focused on in discipleship was training people how to pray, how to fast, how to Sabbath, how to study, how to meditate, how to do all these things, how to live simply. And I think it's really good because it took Christianity from the world of theory and abstract and doctrine into a practical faith of saying, here's what Christians do, right? But I think what we realized after doing that for a couple of years is that people were less educated than we thought they were. Like, they've been in church their whole life, but they actually, in a coherent statement about their faith, actually had less over there than we thought. And the other thing is they had, and I'd say they and we as leaders realized, like, we have massive wounds in our life and sin and these things that we haven't dealt with yet that we're trying to go to the next phase of God using us in these mighty ways. And we're like, wow, we uncovered this thing. We've got to stop, right? Like, I can't train you to pray if your view of God is so warped. We've got to dig into that. Like, how do you view God? Who is he? Right? So somebody's like, I had a terrible father. So when you say God is father, that just blows up my faith. So we gotta work on that. We gotta dig into that and say, like, how do we do that? And so these shifts, like, should help us have a language and give us a journey of how to walk from being a non-believer to actually a mature Christian who can actually live the life of the kingdom and will produce fruit. So the first one is death to life, right? Next slide. Ephesians 2, Paul says this, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." So the first point is literally for you to transfer from death to life. That's what happens when you get saved. Right? And I know people feel uncomfortable with that word, but you know, it says in the book of Acts, what must we do to be saved, to be rescued? And I honestly think we need a return to the language of the scripture that says people who don't know Jesus, who are living in sin and death, literally need to be rescued by the loving power and work of Jesus. Right? They don't need a better theology or doctrine. They don't need to live a little bit better, be more honest, more moralistic. They literally need an encounter with the living God that moves them in an instant from death to life. And so I think what we have to say, first of all, as the church, we're not into behavior modification, right? We're not trying to modify your every action and counting how many bad words you say every day and whether you drink a little too much, all that stuff. So like God is so big and great and mighty, and the Holy Spirit lives in you if you're a Christian, he will deal with that. I don't need to talk to you about that. What I want to know is, have you have an encounter with God? Have you moved from death to life? And then we can work on what are the things that Jesus actually talked about, right? And how do we get those things into your life? And so it feels like a lot of times the church is about making you from sort of good to a little bit better, right? I was basically a good person, and a lot of us, especially if you grew up in a Christian home, really struggle with this fact because most of you got baptized before you had an encounter with God. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. I mean, it's weird. I got baptized at 6. My feet couldn't touch the bottom of the baptismal. And I basically did it because I was a performer, and I thought, people will think I'm awesome if I get baptized. And it's like, everybody's like, he's so cute. I was hanging on the edge. I was like, I had no view of sin or the darkness I would encounter later, all this stuff. And it doesn't mean that my parents shouldn't have trained me to love God and talk about Jesus and all this stuff, but that baptism actually held me back. So I had this weird sense later in life when I wasn't a Christian anymore that I had been baptized. And then I'm like, well, should I get baptized again? Should I, like, what is this? It gave me this weird view. And I think there's something about, like, there should be this shift from death to life. If you go to the next slide, if you just indulge just for a second, it's like, if you have, like, three layers, body, soul, and spirit, next slide. If you think of your body as physical sense, your soul as emotional sense, and your spirit as spiritual sense, right? So most of us live out of our bodies and our emotions. What do I want and what do I feel? And those two questions dominate 99% of our life every day. What do I desire? What do I want? And what do I feel? Right? And that's like how I live. If you go to the next slide. So kind of the idea is that your spirit is basically, you're living in spiritual death if you don't know Christ. So I liken it to having a cell phone, right, without service. So it does a lot of things, right? You could still use the calculator and you could play Snake. Anybody? Snake? Yeah, old school. But the point is you can't actually make a call. It's dead. And that's kind of what the spiritual life is without God. God actually turns that antenna on, and now you actually can receive. And what's funny is, like, those pings are still happening constantly, right? God's sending out these signals, and what happens is once you come to know Jesus, all of a sudden those signals start going through. You start receiving them. Next slide. So that's what it does. It gives you a new spirit. That's what Jesus says. I'll actually put a new spirit in you so that you can receive me and my word and my life. Next slide. So, just a few things that are key for this death to life that we want to, like, walk people through, that everybody would have a sense of the gospel, the story, and the walk with Christ, right? So this is the first thing we want to walk people through in discipleship. Next slide. So the gospel, right? So what we realize is you, like, walk people through, but, like, they don't have a fully formed view of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who are they? What do they do in your life, right? What does it mean to live a Trinitarian-centered life? And it's not about doctrinal junk in your head. It's about a real knowledge and understanding of the Father, of His Son, and of the Spirit. And then what is salvation? Right? What does it mean to be saved, to know Christ? What's happened in me so that I can like walk in that in real security? The story. So they need to understand the story of creation, fall, redemption, and renewal so that they can actually talk about, like, here's the grand narrative of the world with God as the ultimate player, and here's what's happening. Here's where humans were with God. Here's where they fell. Here's how He redeemed us, and here's how God's going to make everything right at the end. And the third one is just a walk, just basic walk with Christ is just scripture, prayer, obedience, and joy. Like those four things. Here's what we take baby Christians, right? Just brand new Christians say, here, let me walk with you and we'll just read the Bible together, right? And we'll pray together and we'll learn how to obey together. And through those three things, you'll experience joy in your life like you never have before. Next slide. So that's death to life. It's kind of this idea of salvation where you're just going like, man, people need to meet Jesus. And I'll just give one story that was shared by a friend. And he had a guy who had grown up Buddhist and was just in a really dark place in life, was depressed, having all these struggles. And he literally was going to commit suicide, goes to his apartment, lives in San Francisco, puts a gun in his mouth. And he's about to pull the trigger. And he said, out of nowhere, the thought of Jesus came into my mind. He's like, I remember hearing about Jesus. And it stops him. He doesn't pull the trigger, puts the gun down, and says, all right, Jesus, if you're real, I need you to prove it, basically. I need something. He puts the gun down, leaves the apartment. He's a guy who loves sports, loves basketball, goes to a gym and plays basketball and says, I'm playing, and there's this weird guy watching me the whole time. And he's like, this is really strange. And he's like, yeah, he's still looking at me, like, run down the court. Yeah, okay, this is weird. And they get done with the game, and the guy walks up to him, and he goes, you're going to think I'm the craziest person in the world, but I just want to know, like, do you want to know Jesus? And he just starts weeping. And he says, yeah, and the guy sits him down on the bench and leads him to Christ in the middle of all this stuff happening. And I think part of that from faith to doubt that we've been discipled by is we've kind of stopped believing in those kind of stories. That God can actually do that through us and that He still does that every single day. The second question for me is, am I the type of person who can hear God like that guy did and then walk somebody to Jesus? Do I have the confidence, right, to actually sit down with somebody and say, I can lead you to Christ. I know Him. From death to life. Second one is from shame to acceptance. And this is where I feel like we get stuck. And so the weird thing about the world that we live in now, people don't feel guilty anymore. Have you seen this? It's weird. They don't really feel guilty because they don't believe in sin, right? Our world is like, what's good for you is good for you. That's a decision, blah, blah, blah. All these things. It's just whatever works for you. So people don't have a natural sense of guilt. So it's funny because a lot of Christians run around trying to guilt people into knowing Christ, and they're like, well, I don't feel guilty about that. I don't even believe in sin. But what's fascinating about our generation is we've transferred from like guilt to shame. Right? If you go to the next slide, just kind of a quick definition. It says, while guilt is a painful feeling of regret and responsibility for your actions, which really people, they feel that when things are really bad, but for a lot of things, I mean, it's amazing to watch people the way they think about their actions. Shame is a painful feeling about yourself as a person. One is feeling bad about what you do. The other feels bad about who you are, that there's something fundamentally wrong with me. I'm broken. I'm a burden. I'm stupid, I'm worthless, I'm ugly, I'm fat, I'm all these things. And ultimately, the end of shame is that I am undeserving of love, right? Nobody could ever love me if they knew me. So the next slide, you find really our response to that is three things mostly, hiding, numbing, and blaming. All right, so you find in the garden, Adam and Eve sin, what do? They go and hide. Right, the second thing they do is blame each other. Adam's like, the woman did it, right? And our generation, what we do is we numb. We numb all of our junk, all of our stuff through entertainment, through eating, through prescription pills, through all sorts of stuff that we're literally trying to make those pain signals stop. Like, if I can just make them stop, like, it'll be okay. Next slide. I don't know how to say her name. Is it Breen? I've heard it said both ways. Breen, Brene, you guys probably know her better than I do. She says, we are the most in-debt, medicated, obese, and addicted generation of adults in American history. It's amazing. This is where we live, and most of that is connected to shame. Next slide. My friend Michael said this, chronic shame is to internalize a critical gaze. What do you think when you think about yourself? And that will tell you whether or not shame has a place in your life. When you think about yourself, do you feel good? When you think about how you look, who you are, how smart you are, your success in the world, all those things, like when you think about yourself, how do you feel? If you feel like, oh man, I just wish I was better, you know what I mean? If it starts with those kind of things, like, you know, there's some like shame operating in my life. Why do I feel like I have to prove to everyone? Why do I feel like a failure when God's never said that to me? Where's that coming from? Next slide. Acceptance. So from shame to acceptance is being received with approval or pleasure. So here's the weird thing. A lot of us have been sold a gospel that says God hates sin and therefore he hates sinners, and the only way he could love you is for Christ to stand in front of you, right? So he doesn't actually see you, he sees Christ, and then you wonder, like, well, what happened if Christ turned to the side? Would God see me again, and then he'd hate me? Like, you know, and you hear these kind of ideas of, like, we're all sinners saved by grace, right? It's kind of this Christian mantra that is literally, like, driving me crazy, because, like, we are not sinners, we were sinners. So what it says is, like, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. You're not a sinner anymore. Doesn't mean you don't sin. Just means your fundamental identity has been changed. And so salvation changes not just our legal standing before God, that our sin is wiped out, it fundamentally changes your nature. Like, you are a different person than you were before, and that God actually accepts you with approval and pleasure. God loves your presence. He loves who you are. He loves the way you look. He loves how you laugh. He loves all your quirks and idiosyncrasies and all this stuff. And the only thing that grieves God is that you've been so wounded by your own sin and by the sins of others. That's what grieves God. Your personhood does not grieve God. I still remember my brother-in-law, when they had their first baby, he's like, I just looked at this little boy, and he's like, the thought crossed my mind, like, you could be a serial killer and I'd still love you. Right? It's like this little baby, you're like, I don't care what you turn out to be, I will always love you. And my heart might break over who you become because I can't control that, but there's nothing you could ever do as my son to make me stop loving you. Right? And that's in the Bible, right? Romans 8. Next slide. For those who are led by the Spirit of God or the children of God, the Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. You are a child by choice of Jesus. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his suffering in order that we may also share in his glory. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, John 3, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are, that we're his children. And I heard a story about a girl. She had become a Christian, and she had this intense baggage from her past of abuse and mistakes and sin and all these things. And she was saying about she struggled so much early on with her faith because the voices in her head were so loud about what happened. And this guy was asking her, she said, but I see that you had like this transformation. That's not who you are anymore. And he said, what happened? And she said, as I walked with Jesus, slowly but surely, the voice of the Father and his affirmation of me became louder than my shame. And pretty soon it drowned it out altogether. Love that. The affirmation of the Father, his words over me became so loud in my mind and heart that it drowned out all the lies I'd been told. Next slide. So, shame to acceptance. We want to walk people through the new covenant. Lots of us are operating out of old covenant. If we make a sacrifice, God loves us. If we screw up, God, you know, does whatever. freedom and authority. Next slide. So this new covenant is we want to walk people through what is holiness, right? Where does your security lie? That you actually have power to say no to sin through the Spirit who lives in you, and that life, that you actually get to walk life in the Spirit with Jesus. The second one is huge. This is what I've seen is that you were made for freedom, and that what's blocking the freedom in your life are the wounds, lies, idols, and addictions. And this is what I'll say. I think you can be in church your whole life and never actually deal with that stuff. And you can fake it, and you can be on the board, and you can teach Sunday school, and you can do all this stuff, and you've never actually dealt with that wound in your life that really affects every other part of your life except for the hour you go to church, right? Because we can all fake it for an hour. But you can't fake it with your wife, right? You can't fake it with your kids. You can't fake it with your employees who work for you every day and say, that guy says he's a Christian, but he's angry, right? Like, where's that anger coming from? What's happening? How is it you say you believe in Jesus and you walk with him, and yet, man, you're a terrible listener? I've gotten that one. Anybody else? And so I think we have to start uncovering these things and say, this is what the church does, right? The church isn't here to use you to make itself big and famous and do bigger buildings and more platforms, and I get to write books and go to conferences and do all this stuff. The church exists to actually walk with you through your wounds, through the lies that the enemy's spoken over you, through the idols in your life, whether it's money, pleasure, power, whatever it is, and through the addictions, the things that have gotten a hold on your life that you can't actually get rid of yourself, where you need help. And I think it's just one of those things where it's so easy for us to try to move past this zone. So we want authority, right? And really, Christianity can be a real interesting power play, right? So we're like, I'll just cover up my wounds and this stuff in my life so that I can get the power, because I know there's real authority in Jesus, right? And I'll just tell you, this week has been a hard week for me. Some people I love as much as anybody in my life are losing their marriage after 30-plus years. And it literally goes back to wounds and lies in their life. And it breaks my heart. Like, as a pastor and as their friend, I'm just going, how is it that after this long, you're gonna give it up? Like, what's happened? How have you been a Christian this long? And now you're saying, like, God doesn't care, blah, 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 all this stuff. And these people are pastors. How is it that nobody in the church has seen, like, what's happening in your life? Where's this going? I mean, it's just, like, for me, I'm just going, like, there's a point where if you don't deal with this stuff, it will destroy you. And for us, we've got lots of young marriages in here. And we as a staff have just felt burdened to say, we want to see every single marriage in this room make it, right? And whatever we have to do for you to make it, we'll do. We don't want to lose one. And I just know, like, the way you don't make it is by hiding, numbing, blaming. But the crazy thing is if you'll work through that stuff, you'll actually move to the right and find your true identity. Find this sonship that you're part of his family. You'll actually find energy for resistance towards sin. And ultimately, you'll find victory to where you say, I thought I would always struggle with that my whole life, and it's gone. I don't struggle with it anymore. I love the priest who a young guy asked him, Father, do you wrestle with the devil? And he said, I did when I was young. Now I wrestle with God. That's our goal. It's like you're going to move past wrestling with the flesh, wrestling with Satan through this discipling process into the place where you actually, your prayer life is just with God, just saying, God, like, I just want to get in the ring with you and have you just pin me, right? I mean, so yeah, we'll kind of return to that at the end, but next slide. We're going to move from self to others. If you keep going, I'm going to skip that one. Philippians 2 said this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. 1 Thessalonians 2 says, because we loved you so much, we're delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. And so here's the point, is as you move from self to others, you'll actually find your character being formed by community rather than by ideas. And I think so much of our life, we allow ourselves, we get formed by ideas. We read books, we listen to podcasts, we hear the preacher preach, we go to Sunday school, and we're getting shaped by our ideas, but that stuff is very, very shallow. But if you get in community, you will get formed. right? If you get in real relationship with other human beings who have moved from death to life, but they're not perfect, right? And their own wounds and lies and I, all this stuff is coming to bear, and you're walking with them, you will get formed. Same thing with marriage. Those of us who are in marriage know, like, if you're in marriage, you are being shaped by Jesus to learn how to love and serve and submit and surrender your will, your ideas, your desires, the flesh every single day. And all of your conflict in those relationships, all the pain and discontent, all comes from those places where you say no to that. I say no, I'm not going to serve today. And guess what? Conflict happens. No, I'm gonna fight for my will, for my desire, for my idea, and that's where those things pop up. Next slide. So from self to others, we want to walk through gifts. What are the spiritual gifts? Through reconciliation, how do we actually walk through relationships with others and presence? So next slide. Those three areas. So in the gifts, we want to learn what it looks like to serve, and then kind of the three categories of gifts of motivation, ministry, and manifestation that says, like, if you are a Christian and Jesus says, I have given you gifts through the Holy Spirit, what are they? Do you know? And are you operating out of them? Can you actually really think in real time of how to operate in that gift? So that's the fascinating thing I feel like about playing sports, especially if you play at a high level where your muscles actually have memory, right? To where you train so much to where when something happens, you don't have to think anymore. Right? That's why watching the Thunder play is such a beautiful thing. It's literally like ballet with a 6'11 guy. Because you watch the way they move, the way they respond and react, and part of it's because they're phenomenal athletes, but most of it's because they've been doing it for so long, they no longer have to think. Second nature. And like my goal for our church would be all of us would know our gifts so well, and we would have practiced them so much that they're second nature. Where you just move right in, like where you're having this conversation with God, unbeknownst to the person you're having a conversation with. And the moment that conversation opens, you're ready. And you say, ah, this is it. This is where I bring my gifts to bear, to serve and to love and to heal somebody else. Reconciliation. How do we confront in love in the church, right? Because guess what? If we're going to be in community, we're going to have some confrontation. How do we forgive, like real forgiveness? How do we make covenants to each other? How do we actually agree to make vows? And how do we have peace in the church? And I'll say this, you will not have peace if you don't learn how to confront and forgive. Last one is presence from self to others is priority. How do you give priority to relationships? What are the practices in relationships that make you a good friend? Proximity is really important. Are you close to each other? Who are the people around you, your neighbors? And the last one is permanence. And that's a big one. I feel like for our generation, and we've made a call at Skyline. It's really funny to see how people respond to it. Some people love it. Some people hate it. But just about making a commitment to a group of people for the long term. To say, guess what? I'm just going to make a commitment for this to be my church. And these will be my people. And I'm not going to look elsewhere when Jonathan gets boring, when I've heard all his stories before, and when like the worship is just a little bit off. Like, you know what I mean? It's like, I'm going to commit to a group of people. And one of the things I heard that I think is so true is that people who stay grow. And it's funny that people search for growth by leaving, right? That somehow they're going to leave to another church and discover something there that's going to cause them to grow, when God's saying, no, like to grow is to work through the conflict here, to work through the pain here, to work through the fact that church isn't about you, right? And my buddy John was saying, he had a guy come up to him after the service. He's like, oh man, I love the church. I love the preaching. I just really didn't enjoy the worship. And John was like, well, that's weird because the worship really isn't for you. So he's like, worship is about God. And I'm pretty sure God was pretty pleased with it. Like, I think he thinks it's awesome. So you have a misunderstanding about what's happening in the church, that like, we don't come here for us. We come here to worship God and to hear from him and to love each other. We don't come here to be entertained or to be coddled or anything like that. Right? And so it's kind of funny that when you move from self to others, you let that stuff go. And we talk a lot about Skyline. It's such an interesting place because we have such a diverse group of people that everybody here is giving up something to be a part of this church. They're giving up something in the teaching. They're giving up something in the worship. They're giving up something in the ministry side where we don't have enough programs because we're small and because some of them we don't think are great or whatever else. So everybody here is getting about 80% of what maybe they think the church should be. And that includes me. such a good thing for my soul to pastor a church where it's not exactly the way I want it to be, right? Because the church isn't about me. The church has all of you with your gifts and your ideas and your desires and what God's doing through you. And so the church should be an expression of everybody's collective heart for God, not one person who gets to stand up front and dictate, right? So that move, though, from self to others is huge. And so I have to go through that, and you have to go through that, and we have to go through it together to move there. Next slide. This is the last one. Worship guys and gal, Haley. Will. Yeah, there you go. I should have just said guys. From consumer to mission. Last one, okay. Next slide. 2 Corinthians 5. Actually, you can just move two more slides. I'll just read this. It's really small up there. For Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. The love of Christ compels us that we will no longer live for ourselves, but actually live for him who died and rose again for us. I mean, this is literally a recovery that we have to go through, is that our lives don't exist for ourselves. They exist for God who saved us. He ransomed us. He bought us at a price, and now he's called us. Beloved, it's like Christ's love compels us. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. I love that. Like, you are Christ's ambassador in the world. God is literally making his appeal to the world through you. So what does his appeal sound like through your life? What does it feel like through your life? What does it look like? If he's making his appeal through you, what is that like? Then he goes on, he says, we implore you. I love that. He uses these words like compel. Christ's love compels us. I just implore you. Right? To listen on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And I want to implore you this morning that in your life, these things we're talking about are not just doctrine and fluff and church vision mumbo jumbo. They are literally things that will transform your life. And I just like have such a pastoral burden for you to be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so the point of Christianity is to take your gifts, your passion, your time, your resources, and your imagination and to point them outside of yourself into the world on God's behalf. Right? It's for all that stuff that he's done in you and some of the stuff he's allowed to even happen to you to shape you and to bring you to himself, for that to all go out into the world and produce fruit for righteousness and for peace and for healing. Next slide. Just the last couple. Consumer to mission, sharing, vocation, stewardship. Next slide. So sharing, like we want to have people who know how to share the gospel, who know how to lead people to Jesus. We want people who know the story. We want people who know how to practice hospitality, which is so central to Jesus. 90% of his ministry happened around a table. So how do we do that? How do we restore that? Because like hospitality is a lost fact, right? We don't invite people into our homes anymore. We're like, let's meet out, let's have coffee. How do we actually restore the home as the central place where people meet and hear about Jesus? And then Q&A, how do you become the person who says like, just I'd love to sit down and let you ask any question you have about Jesus and just process with you about who God is, what he's doing in the world. Vocation, so what you do every day, that your motives in your vocation as you go to work in oil and gas or finance or web design or whatever else, that your motives would match the heart of Jesus, that you would actually be the most excellent worker in your company because you love Jesus, that you would find a redemptive edge in your industry where you'd say, so this is the part of justice in my industry that I can actually advocate for, right? And that you would have the lordship of Jesus over your life in your job, that he would actually have control of where you work, how you work, how much you work. All those things would be under the lordship of Jesus. And then your stewardship, time, energy, relationship, and resources, your capital. How are you stewarding the capital of your life for the kingdom of God? So last thing, Mostly, we want to disciple people in a way that you would live in such a way that it would provoke questions to which Jesus and his gospel are the answer. All right, so I want to say that again. We want you to learn how to live in such a way that it would provoke questions to which Jesus and the gospel of the kingdom are the answer. So that's so convicting for me to say, like, am I living in such a way that people actually ask questions? Or are they just like, he seems like a normal guy. He's a pastor, he preaches, all this stuff. Or are they like, man, that's such a, I have no idea why you did that. What is that? And I say, like, Jesus, that's why. Let me tell you about him and why I use my money the way I do. Let me tell you why I don't work 60 hours a week like all my peers. Let me tell you why, that Jesus is actually the answer. So I want to close this in prayer. And that was a lot of info, but I'm going to try to figure out how, number one, this becomes the basis for our discipleship, where where we look at discipleship in kind of inner work about how God forms you here, and then outer work, which is the practices, right? You still need to learn how to pray, how to do all these things. And so we want this to become the language that you know, these shifts from death to life, from shame to acceptance, from self to others, from consumerism to mission. And the last one is just one we've talked a lot about, which is just kind of an overarching one, which is from performing to abiding, just abiding in Christ. So I want to pray for us, and I just want to invite you this morning, if you heard something in this that you need to respond to, that you need prayer for, I'd love just to give time for worship and communion to let the Holy Spirit work. And I want to go back, because I felt like really heavy about this part, the shame piece, that those wounds, lies, idols, and addictions. Like, I just know, like, Jesus wants to free us from those things, and we just have to give him a chance. You have to kind of open up your heart, and it's like, I mean, I know it's like surgery. It's not going to feel good. You have to open it up to God and also to somebody else, like another person, and let them know what's happening in your life. But we want to be the kind of church where people get healed and restored. That what's been lost, what's been stolen, God says, guess what? That's true, but it can be given back. And even more so, with joy. So I just want to pray for you and just encourage you to ask God if there's anything there that he wants to just work through, and that maybe this season through Passion Week and through Easter could be that victory that you've been waiting for. Could be that release that you've been asking God for. So if you want to stand to your feet, we're going to pray. God, we love you, and we thank you for this morning. And Lord, I just pray that you would take all the words that I said and eliminate the ones that were me and highlight the ones that were you. And God, that your word would land heavy on our hearts this morning, and that the places where we felt a jump in our spirit, God, that you would bring those to mind right now and allow us to work through those with you. Holy Spirit, we invite you this morning to comfort and to heal and to guide and to teach and to convict, and just acknowledge that this time is yours. We've just created a sanctuary and time for you to work. And so, Lord, as we take the body and the bread, we're reminded that we're invited into something that costs you everything, which means, God, we have to give everything ourselves. So, Lord, we just pray that we would be the people who find the pearl in the field, go back and sell everything we have to possess it. So, Lord, I just pray for our hearts this morning that there wouldn't be anything that we would hold on to and not release to you. And as we take the body and the blood, God, we just acknowledge the goodness of that gift, how much gratitude we have. And we just love you, that you love to restore and heal, and that you accept us with approval and pleasure this morning. Thank you, Jesus, for that. We pray in your name. Amen. You can come take communion as you feel led.